The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, there were several things about this matrix that disturbed the reformers, and I think similarly ought to disturb us. One was its semi-Pelagian character, i.e. that it was constantly being affirmed that we are saved by grace. But the manner in which that grace appeared to operate, depended, and we noticed this earlier on, depended on the individual doing whatever lay within his own powers. So that while it was consistently professed, and it's important for us to recognize this, it was continued to be, is, and for all we know, ever shall be confessed by the Roman Catholic Church that salvation is by grace and that justification is by grace. The Reformation problem with that was did not lie so much in the simple confession of grace, but in the manner in which that grace was expounded, that appeared to the reformers actually to disgrace it. Disgracing it by introducing the principle of qualification. A concrete illustration of this can be found in the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, which you'll find, I suppose, most conveniently in I think it's volume 2 of Schaff's Creeds of Christendom. And particularly there, notice sessions 5 and 6 of the Decree on Justification, if you take the time to look that up. And you'll notice how, in the very expression of the principle that justification is by grace, the reality of grace and its graciousness is in a persistent way minimized. And the notion of qualification for full justification inaugurated. Now, what does this mean for faith? It means that the faith that ultimately brings me justification, has, as it were, to rise on a persistent trajectory before that justification is genuinely realized for me and in me. And so long as that is the case, what I've said in connection both with the pre-Reformation theology and the post-Reformation theology using the words of Robert Bellarmine, so long as that is the case, Bellarmine's principle is bound to be true, that the greatest of all the Reformation heresies is the possibility of having assurance of salvation. So long as the principle of qualification is introduced into the way of salvation, it is existentially impossible for us to enjoy the assurance of salvation that appears to be relatively commonplace in the New Testament, because it's not possible for us actually to be assured of a salvation in which the justification, the full justification, lies at the end of the process rather than is given to us at the beginning. And wherever the qualification principle is introduced into grace, that is inevitably the consequence of the construct. So, and this is very important for us understanding the experience of the Reformation, the discovery that while growth in grace and faith are always possible, faith gives you Christ, as Calvin says, immediately clothed in all the garments of the gospel. And in that sense, you can never get more into Christ than you are into Christ at the very beginning of the application of redemption. Left in smithereens, really, the pre-Reformation Ordo Salutis. And as the reformers analyzed the New Testament's understanding of faith, admittedly over against the medieval construct, they drew out from the New Testament the three essential elements of the New Testament's language about faith. Namely, going back to Ridderbos's non-abstract description of what faith is, that faith involves knowledge, faith involves assent, and faith involves trust. Cognitio or notitia, cognitio, knowledge, assensus, assent, and fiducia, trust. Related to the person of Jesus Christ, clothed in the garments of the gospel. Related to Christ, from whom the benefits of the gospel could never be severed. Now, a word about each of these elements. First of all, about the notion that faith is knowledge. This is rooted in, for example, the teaching Paul gives about transition into covenant relationship to God in Romans chapter 10. We cannot call on one of whom we have never heard. So that faith takes place within the context of knowledge of Christ revealed in the gospel. Faith, says Calvin in famous statement in Institutes 327, faith is a sure and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us in Christ. Or, in the words of a non-Calvinist, Rudolf Bultmann, knowledge is a constitutive element in faith. Knowledge is a constitutive element in faith. Which is why in the New Testament the language of faith coalesces with a style of knowledge. But knowledge, which cannot be abstracted in the second place from a response to Jesus Christ by way of assent to him. And this is particularly picking up the Old Testament's idea that faith is to say amen to the covenant Lord in terms of his covenant. Since this assent is given not to the human instrument through whom the gospel may come to us, but to the one who is himself the gospel, whose voice is heard and recognized in the proclamation of the gospel. The assent which characterizes faith is the Reformed theologian's way of describing what Jesus says in John chapter 10, that his sheep recognize his voice when they hear it and follow him. And because this assent rests on the authority of Christ himself speaking to us in the gospel, because it rests on the authority of Christ himself speaking to us in the gospel, later theologians went beyond this idea of assent to clarify the notion that this assent was a constrained consent. A consent to Christ, constrained by his authority. And one finds that in a number of 20th century Reformed theologians. You'll find it in Warfield. You find it expressed in Herman Kuyper's book, By Grace Alone, where he puts it rather strikingly. He says, saving faith has this in common with every other kind of faith, that it is always forced consent. Now, ordinarily, that's the kind of language that even Reformed people are a little uncomfortable with. But let me read on. To show why he expresses himself this way. It is dreadfully poor psychology, says Kuyper, to think that faith can ever be an arbitrary act of the will, that a man can ever believe or disbelieve because he chooses to do so. Whenever a man believes a thing, his mental state or act of faith is always determined by reasons which he deems sufficient. It is rather commonplace to speak of beliefs as voluntary convictions, but this is manifestly erroneous. Faith is always the involuntary response of the mind to the evidence which has been presented to it. Faith is never the product of volition. Or in Murray, Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 237, faith, he says, and I think you can sense he's been reading both Warfield and Kuyper. Faith is forced consent. That is to say, when evidence is judged by the mind to be sufficient, the state of mind we call faith is the inevitable precipitate. It is not something we can resist or in respect of which we may suspend judgment. In such a case, faith is compelled, it is demanded, it is commanded. For whenever the reasons are apprehended or judged sufficient, will we, nil we, faith or belief is induced. Will to the contrary, desire to the contrary, overwhelming interest to the contrary, cannot make us believe the opposite of our judgment with respect to the evidence. Now, none of these writers is saying a constrained assent, forced consent, is the sum total of what is involved in faith. But what they are saying is that insofar as faith involves assent to the person of Jesus Christ clothed in the garments of the gospel, that dimension of faith is not something that is voluntarily produced in us in an abstract way, but is constrained upon us by the power of the testimony that is set before us. Constrained upon us by the power of the testimony that is set before us. I think, if I remember rightly, Murray uses the example of an accused individual who appears before a just judge who cannot be bribed and whose legal statements are impeccable. And he says the accused can conjure all he wants with his emotions, but the one thing he is never able to believe on a voluntaristic basis is that this man is going to provide a skewed judgment, because the testimony, the evidence of the individual constrains him, contrary to even his deepest desires, constrains him to believe, to assent to the unbribability of this just judge. Now, as I say, that is not the only dimension that there is to this complex psychological phenomenon because we are complex psychological beings, of coming to union to Jesus Christ. But it is a significant element in it. And then third, faith, the reformers argued, is trust, fiducia, and trusting. One might even say in trusting with respect to Jesus Christ. So that all that is for us in Christ through faith becomes ours. And therefore, correspondingly, in an ongoing way, just as was true of faith in the Old Covenant epoch, that the life of the individual then was shaped and dominated by the object of his faith, namely the covenant Lord, clothed in the provisions and prescriptions of his covenant. As this is brought to consummation in the new covenant, which is not simply, as it were, the promise which God expresses and behind which he stands, but the very person of the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. It is inevitable then that what faith means in the New Testament, what it means to be brought into Jesus Christ and union with Jesus Christ, is that the object of that faith, namely Christ himself, then as he is clothed in the raiment of the gospel, becomes the determining structure, as it were, on the whole character and being of what it means for us to live the life of faith or to be Christians. And this is why for the New Testament, the Christian life is not so much ecclesially shaped, but Christologically shaped, both individually and communally, both as individual believer and ecclesially, as a member of the family of faith, the community of faith. The whole of the Christian life is dominated by and even shaped by the redemptive historical reality of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Which is why, within the context of the life of faith in the New Testament, the apostles are always drawing lines back to the shape of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, which becomes the determining shape of the life and indeed the ministry of Christian people because of the way in which, in this new mode of existence, we are united to Jesus Christ. Now, that point leads to our final section in this brief survey of the idea of faith. And in that context, to say something about the character of faith. And here, three aspects or characteristics of faith may be noted. First of all, if I can put it this way, the New Testament's understanding of faith or of the believer, the New Testament's understanding of faith recognizes that faith is simultaneously active and non-contributory. It is simultaneously active and non-contributory with respect to salvation. And this, indeed, is its peculiar genius. It is the peculiar genius of the gospel that it saves real individuals who are active, breathing, living, thinking, talking, moving, substantial individuals, and really saves them substantially. Engaging them in that salvation without them contributing meritoriously to it. And that, of course, is true in the narrow sense of salvation as justification. It is the distinctive genius of faith that by it, or in it, we actively receive Jesus Christ for justification, or we actively receive justification in Jesus Christ without contributing to that justification. And we do so because in its very nature, this faith in which we are wholeheartedly active is by its definition antithetical to the idea of self-contribution or self-trust. Paul's words in Romans 4:16, I think, shed a rather striking light on this. He reasons that the promise of salvation comes to us by faith and asks the question, why? Why should it come by faith? And answers, so that it might be by grace and be guaranteed to those who believe. Now, he could have given probably two or three different answers to the question, why is it that justification, the promise of salvation in this context, why is it that justification comes by faith? Answer, because faith locks into grace. Faith engages grace without transforming that grace into something other than grace. Warfield, again, Biblical and Theological Studies, page 425, expresses it well and pointedly. And you may find yourself in contexts where you will want to make use of this quotation. Says Warfield, it is not faith in Christ that saves. It is not faith in Christ that saves. You put that as the title of your sermon in the average evangelical church in the United States, and there will be a certain kind of atmosphere will precede the opening words of your exposition, at which point you will say that you were, of course, merely quoting the great evangelical theologian B.B. Warfield. Warfield, it is not faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. That is to say, we are saved by Christ in believing. Or in other words, the saving power of faith does not lie in the exercise of faith, but in the object of faith. In a completely different connection, discussing the sacraments, Berkauer puts it, I think, in a fine way, if in a somewhat more Berkauerian Netherlander way, or Netherlander translated into Englander. Faith, says Berkauer, does not possess one single constructive and creative moment. It rests only and exclusively in the reality of the promise. Faith does not possess one single constructive and creative moment. It rests only and exclusively in the reality of the promise. And here again, I think that covenantal Old Testament background is very helpful for us. Faith in the Old Testament is not shaped by self-generation, but by divine revelation and covenant, producing a life that is in turn shaped from the outside to the inside, not on the basis of the energy of the individual who responds to the covenant, but on the basis of the nature of the covenant itself. And here, in when faith comes, again to use Paul's language, in light of the revelation of Christ, the faith by which we are united to Christ is a faith in which we are genuinely active, and we must not for a moment misunderstand the Reformed emphasis on the nature of the relationship between grace and faith. We mustn't misunderstand that as to suggest that the individual is inactive at this point of union to Jesus Christ. The individual is wholly active in being united to Jesus Christ. And yet, as I say, the genius of this New Testamental construct is that that activity is of a non-contributory character. There is total engagement of the believer. Yet, at the same time, the graciousness of salvation is not compromised. The promise of salvation is by faith. Why? So that it might be by grace and be guaranteed to believers. That is to say, Paul does not view the necessity of faith as compromising the reality of grace. But the genius of the divine way of salvation, which simultaneously preserves grace, yet really saves individuals, so that that salvation is not merely, as it were, something that goes over the head, but actually transforms the life. Now, that first principle needs to be taken with a second principle, namely that faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. So here, in another way, is a second layer of this whole principle that faith does not compromise grace because the faith by which we believe is, in fact, a gift of God. But again, I think it's important for us not to misunderstand what is being said here. There are, of course, occasions, certainly there is an occasion in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 12 where faith needs to be understood rather narrowly, it would seem, as a special charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:9. But beyond and apart from that, there are several passages in the New Testament that lead us to the conclusion that we are to think of the very faith that is exercised as a gift of God. And here, I think Paul's words in Philippians 1:29 give us an important and helpful perspective, where he says, it has been given to us, it has been granted to us, it is a gift of grace, not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for Christ. Now, within this context, Paul is more interested in the sufferings of the believer than the faith of the believer. But it's the analogy he uses that I think is illuminating for us. It has been granted to you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. What's the point he's making? Well, the point he's making is that my suffering is a grace gift from the Lord. The suffering I go through is a grace gift from the Lord, just as the faith that brings me into union with the Lord is a grace gift from the Lord. But notice the implication of the analogy. Because the analogy safeguards us from a misunderstanding of the nature of the gift. The gift of suffering is not a commodity which is given to us, which we receive as a fait accompli. Nor, in its giftedness, does God do the suffering for us. It's precisely in its givenness that we are the ones who actually suffer. And I think it's interesting that Paul is able to slide over to that from his notion that, and he he seems to imply that the Philippians understand that grace is a gift. What they need to understand is that suffering is a gift. Now here we are, we understand that suffering is a gift. What we need to understand is that the parallel Paul draws sheds light on the character of that giftedness. Faith, that is to say, is not a package deal placed in our hands in which God says, there's faith, now you've got it. Rather, like suffering, faith is that kind of gift which engages the totality of our being actively in relationship to Jesus Christ. God no more does the believing than God does the suffering. We do the suffering, we suffer, and we do the believing. We believe in Jesus Christ. So that what is the gift of grace is in that givenness also holy. Our response, also wholly our response. Now, the classic text in this connection, of course, is Ephesians 2:8, and we could probably discuss it until the cows come home, or at least till the bell rings, and I've no intention of doing that, because the principle that faith is a gift by no means depends on the exegesis of Ephesians 2:8. Nor does the Reformed understanding of faith as a gift depend on understanding faith as a gift in Ephesians 2, since, among others, Calvin did not understand the passage that way. Nevertheless, I think there is a case that can be made out for understanding Paul to be saying in Ephesians 2 that faith is to be viewed in terms of its giftedness. Because one of the things that he is doing here, is emphasizing that the whole of our salvation is by faith, because it is by grace. Because it is by grace, it is non-contributory. Verse 5, God made us alive. It's by grace you've been saved. God raised us up. Verses 6 and 7, to show his grace. Therefore, it is by grace you have been saved. Yet in light of that, he may well be going on to stress that this grace engages rather than ignores the being of the individual in saying that this, whether the antecedent is faith, or grace or salvation is discussed and debated by all the commentators, but it certainly makes coherent sense, since there's no way you can argue this simply on the basis of linguistic considerations. It makes a great deal of sense in terms of the flow of what Paul is saying, to emphasize that in the light of the fact that salvation is all of grace, we mustn't misunderstand that grace as though it floated above the reality of our individualism. Because this salvation, which is ours by grace, is ours through faith. And then, having made that statement, of course, he wants to balance that statement in light of the whole statement he's making by emphasizing the fact that it's by faith that this salvation becomes ours does not prejudice the grace of that salvation, since even the ability to believe in Jesus Christ is the gift of God. Hence, the salvation which is by grace is also by faith, yet not by works. It engages our activity and response, yet leaves no room for boasting, so that salvation, as he concludes, is not our work. Rather, we are God's workmanship. But as I say, the basic principle does not depend on our exegesis of that passage. Indeed, it's striking, I think, to notice that at the end of Ephesians, in 6:23, he pronounces his benediction, peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where, notice, he is associating the love and faith with the operation of the Father and the Son. Other passages on which that principle would be well based. Notice how in 2 Peter 1:1, Peter refers to believers who have received a faith as precious as ours. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Here, I think it relatively unlikely that faith has its objective denotation, and probably refers to faith dynamically understood. He is not saying you have received a gospel as precious as our gospel, so much as you have received the privilege of responding to that gospel dynamically through faith in the same way we have. So if I can conclude this point with another quotation from Otto Weber, the rather finely honed neo-Orthodox theologian. He puts it like this. He says, faith, according to the biblical understanding, does not consist of man's being set aside, but of his being involved to the uttermost. Now that's the principle that in our Reform theology we are likely to denigrate by the emphasis on election, on divine sovereignty, on the incompatibility between grace and works. But it's the very principle that the apostles do not denigrate. It is by faith in order that it might be by grace, means that there is no contradiction between grace and faith, and implies for us, as Weber rather well puts it, that grace does not annihilate the individual. What grace actually does is resurrects the individual to true activity, to true responsiveness, to true fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. So here's one of those points at which it is so important for us in emphasizing that justification in particular and salvation in general are by grace. Does not turn the individual into an automaton. The salvation that is in view in the New Testament is the substantial salvation of the people of God. And then, thirdly and finally, in the New Testament, faith, and here it's difficult to describe it in non-abstracted terms, faith is presented, to use the older language, as liable to degrees. That is to say, because, if I can put it this way, there is no such thing or substance as faith that you can have as a package commodity, wrapped and measured and weighed. Faith is a shorthand way of describing the totality of the individual in relationship to Jesus Christ. It is inevitably the case that as individuals in relationship to Jesus Christ, our lives existentially may more or less be determined by the full reality of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and what is ours in Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why the New Testament can speak about genuine faith, saving faith, in a variety of different ways. It's possible to have genuine faith, which is nevertheless small or little faith, Matthew 14:31. Or alternatively, which is great faith, Matthew 15:28, despite the fact that it possesses little knowledge. It's possible to have growing faith, it's possible to have unfeigned faith, 2 Timothy 1:5, possible to have strong faith, Romans 4:20. Now, all of these ways of speaking about faith are rooted in the principle of 1 John 5:4, that the least faith saves and also ultimately overcomes. Because true faith, whatever its degree of development, always unites us to a great Savior. And again, we mustn't turn the gospel of faith round on its head. It isn't faith that saves, but Christ who saves through faith. So that, if I can put it this way, even weak faith, which is genuine, saves because dependent on a great and saving Christ. Wherein then lies its weakness? Well, we're back to this Ridderbossian way of describing the reality of faith. Weak faith, in terms of the New Testament's language, small faith, is the New Testament's way of describing those who fail to respond to faith's object in ways that are commensurate with that object's greatness, namely the Son of God. And this is why a frequent illustration of this that we find in the New Testament is the diversion of the individual from faith's true object to the circumstances in which faith is to be exercised. Probably the paramount illustration being Paul's illustration of Abraham in Romans 4:20, who grows strong in faith because he refuses to allow his being and his mode of existence to be influenced by the immediacy of the circumstances of Sarah's barrenness on the one hand, her age on the other hand, and if he had another hand, his own age. But instead, his life is dominated, his mode of existence is dominated, albeit in his case, of course, imperfectly, by the promise of God. And certainly, as it were, extrapolating the core from the whole narrative, Paul says of him in Romans 4:20 that he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. That is, not by adding to God's glory, but by recognizing the glory of who God is. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Facing the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead, facing the fact of the circumstances, he did not interpret the reality of his life in light of the circumstances, but in light of the promise of God. So here, again, the principle with which we began returns, I think, to help us, that faith is the mode of existence of new life in Christ, which will more or less be determined by the object of faith, namely the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, this is the reason why, both in the New Testament and in the reality of the history of the church, there were and have been and are men and women of enormous faith who haven't even had the whole of the Bible, haven't even had the whole of the New Testament. How is that possible? How is it possible never to have been to theological seminary and yet have far greater faith than somebody who's been to theological seminary? Because faith which involves knowledge is not abstracted knowledge, but knowledge within the context of assent, knowledge within the context of trust, so that one may have relatively little knowledge of Jesus Christ and yet respond in a way that is commensurate with the greatness of what is known, whereas another may have great knowledge of Jesus Christ and respond in a way that is totally incommensurate with the revelation that is given. And it's for this reason that when they're in the boat in the storm, in the gospel pericope, it's the most natural thing in the world for them to be terrified. On what basis then can Jesus rebuke them, the disciples, before he rebukes the wind and the wave? On this basis, that they're men of little faith, because here they are with the great object of faith, who is the creator of the Sea of Galilee, far less all things, and yet their focus of attention is not on the creator-redeemer, but on the circumstances in which they find themselves.